I don't know why God saved me. I don't know why he saves any of us. There's nothing I've ever seen in my life that's worthy of his grace. I don't think probably any of us would say anything differently. It's that word amazing is probably a word that has lost a lot of meaning in our day. It's a word that captures the absolute astounding news that we receive. I mean, how could anybody believe such news? It is amazing. It causes wonder. It causes disturbance. It causes prayer. It leads to praise, meditation. I mean, when you remind yourself, as I hope you do often, I try to myself and remind yourself of where we used to be without Christ, where our darkened hearts were, where we were headed, what we did not have, what was offered to us. And you think about conversion and the dramatic work that takes place in our life when God takes the darkest places of our hearts and he puts the righteousness of Christ, his Son, there. And he does that so that we can see him, so they can be with him. That's an unearned gift, as we're going to see this morning in Romans chapter 6. Our series that we've been going through as a congregation here has been titled Becoming Who You Are. And I think it's quite appropriate that these last couple songs took us to a place of thinking about the grace of God, because we wrestle with the fact as Christians that even as we are saved and we're called to righteousness, and we've been learning that we are slaves to such righteousness and slaves to Christ, that old stinky self that we grew up with before we were saved still tries to get us to live a certain way. And it's frustrating, isn't it? It's frustrating when sin, sometimes temptation, comes along and uses the same old temptation and same old enticement it did and has previously. And it's frustrating to have sin as our experience, and Paul understands that. Paul is trying to help these Christians in Rome, and he's trying to, of course, by extension, maybe didn't know this, but helping Christians all over the universal church how to think through sin, how to think about our experience of sin, and how to become who we are. As slaves to righteousness, we are possessing the righteousness of Christ. We're not in bondage to it anymore. We sang that a few songs back, and sometimes we live as if we are unable to have victory over sin, and Paul says that is far from the truth. Become who you are, a slave of righteousness. It reminds me of one of my favorite characters outside of the Bible. If you have read The Lord of the Rings or maybe watched the movies, there's this character in the stories named Aragorn. He is a great character. If you're not familiar with the story, Aragorn is basically the heir to the throne. But he's a reluctant heir through, in fact, most of the stories. If you watch the movies, they're about 12 hours long, I think, in total. He doesn't actually get to the throne till maybe the last 15 minutes. So it's a big part of his character development. From the moment you meet him in the books, in the movies, you see him reluctant to step into the place that he has been called to be. It's not because he's nowhere to be found. I mean, he's a main character, so you get to know him really well, really quickly. He's often inspiring his friends to do things that are good. He's often leading in battle. He's often coming up with strategies for battle that are fruitful. I mean, he's really everywhere in the story. Those are not the reasons he's not there, or that he's reluctant to take the throne. And he's often encouraged to assume the throne by many people in the story. And when you first meet him, he's actually introduced with a completely different name. His name, I think, when you first meet him is Strider, and he has other names he goes by, I think, even to maybe try to mask who he really is from those who may be looking for a new king. But there's a critical moment where Aragorn has a conversation with an elf royalty, a woman by the name of Galadriel, and she basically tells him this. She tells him you have one of two options. She says, quote, to rise above the heights of all your faith since the days of Elendil, or to fall into darkness. with all that is left of your kin. In other words, you can either become a king and who you've been called to be, or you'll be forgotten. And as the story unfolds, as you read through the stories, watch the movies, you can see the confidence building. I mean, you can see him stepping closer and closer to the throne. In fact, he tells a fellow protector that is in this fellowship, a man by the name of Boromir, who has been tasked to protect the young hobbit, the famous hobbit Frodo. He says, "I don't know what strength is in my blood, but I swear to you, I will not let our people fail." He says that. And eventually, when I think he makes the decision that I'm going to become this king, is when he goes into a mountain, and it's going to maybe confuse you if you've never heard the story, it sounds a little weird, but he goes into a mountain and he summons a dead army to join them to fight in the final battle. It's the only thing that the king could do, because he wields a sword made for him that only he could carry and use in battle. And it's that right before he goes into the mountain that the lead elf Elrond tells him, "Become who you were born to be. Be who you were born to be. Become who you are." For us as Christians, we are not slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. So we're going through these chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8, learning to become who we already are. Who are we? We're slaves to righteousness. Our master is not the thing that used to enslave us. We are, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 10, his workmanship. You remember that verse? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's who we are, his workmanship, people of good works. But as I said, there are temporary moments and seasons in our life when we don't live as that. So we are looking at these chapters to encourage us and remind us of our relationship to sin, our orientation to sin. And Romans 6 starts off with a bang. It starts off, and really the whole chapter is telling us over and over again, you as a slave of righteousness have been granted victory over that bondage, not because of your works, but because of the work of Christ. So we've looked at the first 19 verses of this chapter together. I do want to read them because I think it will really just set up the punctuation, the rightful punctuation at the end of this chapter. So the first thing that we have noticed about this chapter in the first 10 verses is that Paul wants us to know about and remind ourselves about our past bondage to sin. He says in verse 1, he asks the question which is the heading of really the whole chapter. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Since we've been forgiven of sin, should we just kind of do what we want? Should we live the way we want? Should we just, you know, God's exhaustive forgiveness and grace is available, so maybe I can just sin and sin and keep on sinning. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin live that way, think that way, be that way? That's not who we are. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness and life, so that victory over sin is grounded in the very power of the death on the cross and the resurrection from the tomb. For if we've been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, and that is to come. We know that our old self was crucified, it was killed with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to it. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Game, set, match. Jesus doesn't have to do it over. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. That is our past bondage to sin. And then Paul begins to talk about how we must yield ourselves. This is how we become who we are. We yield ourselves, our present bodies, to righteousness. Verse 11, he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So know you're dead and consider your new master." Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. In other words, submit to that new master. Verse 14 or 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you're under grace. So offer your body for the sake and the use of obedience, of righteousness. And then finally, in the text, part of the text we're in, verses 15 to the rest of the chapter, we're learning what it means to serve the true king. What then, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. Speaking in human terms, because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. As we've said, sanctification is the process by which we become like Christ. It's the earthly journey we take that begins at conversion, when we are justified, when we are declared righteous, when the righteousness of Christ is put on us. Sanctification is the natural growth and maturity that we do on this life to kind of realize our justification. So continuing this, Paul says in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? I mean, what was it like, Paul says, when you were not a Christian? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and you've become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end eternal life, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, our text this morning is primarily going to focus on verses 20 to 23. That is, Lord willing, will take us to the end of the chapter and the end of this first part of this series, Becoming Who You Are. Really, verse 20, if you look at it real quickly with me, it's not really saying anything new that Paul hasn't already been saying in verses 1 to 19. If you're a slave to sin, you are not a slave to righteousness. If your master is righteousness, then your master is not sin. If you are a Christian, then behavior should not model a non-Christian. Slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness are mutually exclusive. So if you're a Christian this morning, sin is your former slave master. Jesus Christ is your current master. So Paul says in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, one of the tests we can give ourselves to see if that's us, to see if that is our inclination, our orientation, is really, Paul has already given us a test. If you look back at verse 17, you'll see it with me. It's really the test of obedience. You want to know if you're a slave to righteousness? What's your orientation to obey Christ look like? What does your desire to please him look like? Verse 17, Paul says in chapter 6, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become what? Obedient from the heart. So from the innermost who you are, there's that commitment and desire. We're going to see that in chapter 7 as Paul just explodes autobiographically with his heart and tells us where his desires are. You become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, God's revelation, to which you were committed. That's what we do when we get saved. We say, I will follow you. I'll obey you. And having been set free, we're now slaves of righteousness. And Paul says in verse 17 and 18, that's one of the ways you can test yourself. Has that been my experience? Has that been your experience? If you say you're a Christian this morning, not that you obey 100% of the time, but you're obeying more and more often. You're learning obedience more and more as you draw closer to death or the return of Christ, whichever comes first for you. That's sanctification. That's holiness. Becoming more and more like Him. I don't believe the scripture would give any room for a Christian who is not oriented to obedience in this way. We don't shy away from being obedient. We want to know how to be obedient. We're teachable there. We want to know how to defeat the temptation and say no to the temptation. I know I've told you this before, but I'll just say it again. I really like to take the opportunity to encourage people that I meet with when they come and they ask for, you know, help on maybe a sin they're struggling with, and it's a sin that's really bothered them for a while, and they're not having any victory over it, and they just need some strategies, they need some counsel from Scripture. And often when that person will say something like, you know, I don't know how I can be saved in sin this way, I often like to kind of cautiously remind them, listen, the fact that you desire obedience and that you want to kill your sin tells me you are saved. That's a good desire to have. That's Paul's desire. That's Paul's teaching here. It's the person who is completely apathetic and hardened to their sin we need to worry about, not the person who wants to defeat their sin. So verse 20 is a good summary, really, I think, maybe of the whole chapter. In fact, this little table here kind of gives you a different way to look at it. Well, this is, I think, summarizes really well what we've seen so far, that slavery to sin or slavery to God are the two options. And both of this take us a different path. In fact, I'm looking at the next column, and I think those are probably in the wrong place. So slavery to sin means more sin. Slavery to God means more righteousness. It means that our present experience with sin, if we're not Christian, should be shame. But if it's as we're Christians, it's holiness. And they do take us to one of two places, eternal death or eternal life. So Paul says, and what a good question, verse 21. But what fruit were you getting? I mean, he's encouraging us as Christians just to think back for just a moment on your pre-converted life. Think about the way you thought, the way you made decisions, the way you conducted yourselves, the way you treated people, the ambitions you had. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Of the very sins you're now ashamed to admit were a big part of that life. For the end of those things is death. Like Paul is saying, how well is that going for you, Christian? To live some ways or live at times as if you're not converted at all. Do you remember how unsatisfying sin was and really is? Do you remember how you thought that maybe this time it'll bring some kind of lasting satisfaction and it just never did? Do you remember that? Paul says, what fruit did you get? Usually that word fruit in the Bible is used in a positive manner, like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But here it's actually used negatively. I mean, what good came out of that lifestyle without Christ? Now, just maybe as a caveat, just in case anybody's thinking this, this does not mean non-Christians can never do good things. Plenty of non-Christians do very good things. Some of the most philanthropic people in the world are non-Christians who, you know, help build bridges and help feed the hungry. That's not what he's saying here. He's never saying that a non-Christian can never do any good, but what he is teaching here is that their orientation is not to obey Christ. Their orientation is to really serve self. And I've never talked to any of those richest people in the world, but I would not be surprised if many of them did it for the attention. Or many of them did it for some kind of like behind, you know, the back, or yeah, kind of secret pat on the back. I mean, that's possible. Because when you're not saved and you're enslaved to sin, your orientation is to do things that are not pleasing to God. To pridefully live from one day to the next. To serve self with each and every passing year. That's why non-Christians don't use the Bible as a filter to make decisions. That's why when a non-Christian couple wants to get a divorce, they just do it. They don't even think about the Bible being an instructive resource for them. Because they don't want to please God. It's all about pleasing self. So Paul says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things from which you're now ashamed? Now, as Christians, when we look back on our non-Christian life, I mean, there is a feeling of shame. I think probably different levels of it, depending on what kinds of things you were involved with or the kinds of things you were enslaved to. But being ashamed of those things is really another good test of salvation. I mean, you think about those sins you were enslaved to as part of kind of a, man, that was really just, I mean, I'm thankful the Lord saved me, but wow, I don't really want to talk about what it, the way I used to be. There's a sense in which that's a healthy thing to be. It's a healthy thing to have. In fact, this idea of being ashamed is carried into the New Testament and used in a lot of different ways. For example, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus said, whoever is, remember the word he uses, is ashamed, whoever is ashamed of me, and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes to the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So there's a connection there between God honoring and blessing and whether we are ashamed of him or not in the last days. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, in other words, to associate with me, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of your works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus, or Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which I is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. Not ashamed of any of that, Paul says. And that's really the theme of the book of Romans, where we're at. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So as Christians, there is, I think, room for us to be ashamed of our past life, but we ought not to be ashamed of our new master. We ought not to be ashamed to obey Christ because we've been set free from those sins that we are ashamed of in our past life. Charles Spurgeon rightly says, if Christ has died for me, ungodly as I am, without strength as I am, I cannot live in sin any longer. I must arouse myself to love and serve him who has redeemed me. Then I cannot trifle with the sin which killed my best friend. Look at verse 22. Here's the opposite of the wrongful shame. But now that you've been set free from sin, verse 22, and you become slaves of God, the fruit you get, different kind of fruit, leads to something else. It leads to sanctification, and it's in eternal life. So since we're no longer dead in sins, that means we're no longer getting worse and worse as non-Christians. We're getting, believe it or not, Christian, better and better. The fruit we're producing is leading us, Paul says, to sanctification, ultimately fulfilled and being given eternal life. So salvation for us begins with the work of transformation. It begins with the work of justification and being transformed and taken from one kingdom to the other. And now this process of realizing that, which leads to glorification, that's where all of us are right now. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul says, with unveiled face we behold the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed currently into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's a process. Now, a good question you might ask, and the Bible answers this, who's in charge of this sanctifying? I mean, I in more ways than one, I committed to it when I was, when I, you know, prayed that prayer or however it was that I came to Christ. I said, I will follow you. I said, I'll obey. So who helps me become holy? Is it me? Is it God? Is it both? Well, here's an answer to that question. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, therefore, as you've always obeyed, he says, my beloved, you've always obeyed, so now not only is my presence, much more in my absence, he says, now here it is. Work out your own salvation That's a command. That's for you and me with fear and trembling. And then he says in verse 13, it is God who works in you. That's God also working, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're not equal partners, but we both do work. It could very well be, I don't think God functions with percentages, but it could very well be that 99.99999% is God's and the rest is ours. But the reality is you don't become holy unless you work at it. If that were not true, you'd never have an imperative in Scripture. I mean, what would be the point? I mean, God could just do it like that without us doing any kind of work, any kind of holy blood, sweat, and tears. One way you can kind of test this idea out is look around you, think about the Christians in your life, and think about how different, I mean, how much variety there is of maturity even in this congregation. I mean, if God was the only one working in sanctification, and it starts at the moment we're saved, we'd kind of always be on the same playing field, I would think. If you've been a Christian for 10 years and the buddy next to you has been a Christian for 10 years, you're probably in the exact same place if it's God. But we're not all in the same place. You know why that is? Because we become as holy, as serious as we are to become holy. So there are times in our life when we're not as serious about growing as we'd like to be, as we need to be. So it slows down. There's other times where we're running like a dog chasing a squirrel after holiness, and so things are going fast, and we're day to day seeing things in our life that are new, and so that maturity kind of ramps up, and that holiness and that sanctification goes a little quicker, and we start to maybe make a lap around one of our friends, not to make it about being holier than the rest, but the reason why there's different levels of maturity is not because God's doing it differently. It's like, I'm going to give attention to my buddy Bob at gym. I'm going to take a break on him. I'll let him have a few years before I get back to him. No, God's doing the equal work. It's really, what are we doing? What am I doing to work out my salvation on a day-to-day basis? I'll get what I put into it. Practically speaking, I'll just give you a couple examples. If you struggle with bitterness, maybe that's an ongoing, or forgiveness is a kind of a regular temptation in your life. Praying, God, take my bitterness away is not really a complete way to be sanctified with bitterness. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray about it, but it should be more like, God, help me overcome the temptation. Help me understand what's at the heart. Help me understand why it is that I am slow to forgive. Help me understand your forgiveness, your patience. Show me your faithfulness. We don't pray, Lord, I don't trust you, take my lack of trust away. We say, God, help me show me your faithfulness and my prideful heart that wants to do it my own way so that I can. You need to go to work to be holy. And we can, because Paul is saying here over and over again in chapter 6, we are free to not sin, and we are free to obey, because our master is not sin. Our master is Jesus Christ, who wants us to obey. We're dead to sin, we're alive in Christ. So all that leads to verse 23, which is the punctuation of the chapter. And maybe the most familiar verse of the chapter, or certainly one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. And it's not random. This is not a random verse. It's a verse that's been built, we've been building towards us. Again, wanting to deflect the glory back to who? Not to you and I, who are working to become righteous and working to become more sanctified, but realizing that from the beginning, all of this comes from God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a triumphant conclusion. In fact, that's kind of what Paul does here. If you have your Bible open, just flip over a page or two to chapter 7, the end of that chapter. After wrestling with his sin, after wrestling with the experience of why do I choose what I know I hate? And he asks in verse 24, another punctuation mark, wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here's the answer. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus Christ, our Lord. I myself serve the law of God with my mind, my flesh serve the law of sin. Thanks be to God that it's Jesus Christ who enables me, who does deliver. In fact, chapter 8, we get the same thing. Chapter 8 is an encouraging chapter where we learned about the security we have in the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does for us as Christians. And all this work leads to, again, another triumphant conclusion. Verse 35, chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Rhetorical question. More rhetorical questions. Shall it be tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? He says, as is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as a sheep to the slaughter. No, verse 37. Nope. And all these things, all those things, we're more than conquerors. We're super conquerors. Through him who loved us, I'm sure, I'm confident, I can bank on it. I know this for sure, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor, I can't think of anything else to list, so I'll just say, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Punctuation. That's a taste of what we have here in chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. You're not a slave to sin, Christian. You're a slave to righteousness. Know it, believe it, live by it, and be reminded the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. Charles Spurgeon gave high praise for this verse in light of the entire Bible. He says it is a Christian proverb, a golden sentence, a divine statement of truth worthy to be written across the sky. As Jesus said of the woman who anointed him for his burial, wherever the gospel shall be preached, there shall this golden sentence, which the apostle has let fall, be repeated as proof of his clearness in the faith. Here you have both the essence of the gospel and a statement of that misery from which the gospel delivers all who believe. He's right. It is worthy of hanging in the sky somewhere for all to see. It's one of the first verses I remember memorizing as a new Christian, especially learning to share the gospel. In fact, I think, dare say, if you ever go through any kind of evangelism training program, you'll probably memorize this verse. It's a gospel-saturated verse. And the reason we say that is really because of how we divide it and look at it. It starts with the bad news and then gives us the good news, which you know we've said before, you can't have the good news until you understand how bad it really is. So the bad news is what? The wages of sin is death. That word wage was a word that means it refers to a financial provision that was often given to a soldier for his services that were rendered. So it was a little bit like a paycheck, but more like a stipend. So the wage, what you've earned as a soldier, here's your wage. Here's what we are giving you for your duties. Paul uses that word and says, okay, what are your works? Sin. So what do you get for that? Is it unforgiven sin? For now. So here's your wage. Here's your room and board. Here's your food. It's death. Eternal death. So non-Christians, if that's you this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you need to know, you need to be forewarned or warned again that the wages of your sins are eternal death. That's hell. That's the wage. That's what you earn as a non-Christian for your life. Eternal death. Ezekiel chapter 18 says several times that the soul who sins shall die. There's accountability. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "As just as sin has come into the world, or came into the world through one man," that is a reference, of course, to Adam, "and death through sin," which is a reference to the curse, "so death spread to all men because all have sinned." So the wage of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. That is the bad news. I just might quickly add to that, biblically speaking, that there's nothing we can do about that. There isn't a ticket you can buy in some cool Christian store that takes care of that, and there's not some secret prayer that somebody can pray on your behalf to get you out of receiving those wages, those payments. The bad news is we're sinners and we can't do anything about it. Romans 3:23 says there's also another part. There's a backside to this dilemma. And the backside is the good news. The free gift of God is eternal life. Wait, did you say free? Yeah, free. The free gift of God is eternal life. So the wages of our sins bring death, but something offered to us freely is eternal life. It's a gift. It's not what we deserve. It is the usage of the word there. It's an unearned. It's different from the wage. The wage is earned. The eternal life is unearned. That's what makes it have to be from God. That's why we say, and that's why Paul says, you're not saved by what? Works. It is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Titus 3, when the goodness of loving and kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Justified by his grace, so we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's unearned, undeserved. Eternal life is the deliverance not just from sin in this world, but from eternal death to come. And that free gift is made possible, again, not because of, we just read, our culmination of good things that we do in this life and our proving to God that we're worth it. It's because of one work. The work of what Jesus did. You know, his life on earth was a perfect life. It was a righteous life. There was no sin. There was temptation. There were human challenges. There was weariness. There was being hungry and tired. But there was no sin. And so when he was taken to the cross, betrayed by Judas Iscariot, arrested by the Roman soldiers, tried before both Jew and Rome, and put on the cross, receiving mocking and jeering, all of what was being accomplished in that cross, it wasn't like any sheep or goat or bull that preceded him. They were sacrificing over and over and over again under that system. But when Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, as we read here in Romans 6, as we sing sometimes in our songs, that was a once-for-all payment of sin to the Father for our sin. Thus, when he went to the tomb, having defeated sin and now showing his victory over death by coming out of that 3 days later, this is why Paul says, thanks be to God. Not thanks be to God, and I'm glad I did the... No, thanks be to God, as Warren so helpfully reminded us, it is what he did. And that's eternal life. So those who are willing to step away from how they are born as enslaved sinners to themselves and say, no, from this point forward, I'm going to trust Christ. I'm going to believe that he did this. I'm going to trust him and follow him and obey him and put my faith in him from now to the point he takes me home. That's how we get saved. That's how we are delivered from eternal death. That's how the free gift is given to us. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones describes eternal life. He says it's both quality and quantity. He says this is what it means: sharing and enjoying the life of God to all eternity without the slightest suspicion of an admixture of sin and evil. There will be no sin there. There will be no sighing. There will be no sorrow. There will be no tears. There will be no partings. It will be glory unmixed, absolute glory, enjoying the perfection of God himself with all the holy angels. It means full life in every respect, body, mind, and spirit, the whole person entirely delivered from every vestige and relic of sin and completely glorified. Sign me up. That's where I want to be. That's where I hope you want to be. This is eternal life offered to us freely. Paul says, through Christ Jesus our Lord. We deserve something different. What is fair is for us to be given eternal death. We don't deserve to be made alive in Christ. We don't deserve to be able to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, saved a wretch like me. We deserve to be punished for being wretches. Christ Jesus said, when the Father sent him, I'll do that. He fulfilled the mission. He fulfilled his foreordained calling to go and die for sinners, for wretches like you and like me. So if you're not saved this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, he's offering you salvation freely. He's offering you deliverance from the bondage of sin at the cost of his son's death. You don't have to work for it. Christian, we need to become who we are, or continue to be who we are, depending on where you are in your sanctification. It's fine to be sobered by sin. We ought to be. It's fine to be sobered by the works of the evil one, the devil and his demons. We ought to be. There's room for reverence there, and not worshipful reverence, but being aware that they are wily, they are subtle, they're powerful. But it's not as if we've never been given a weapon to say no to sin. Paul says there's no temptation that is common to man. God's faithful, and he provides a way of escape. He's given us all we need for life and godliness, Peter says. He has sent a comforter. In fact, Jesus said that comforter, the Holy Spirit, would do greater works. So he indwells us. He gives us conviction of sin in ways that we didn't have before we were Christian. We have a complete Bible, a canon that sits in front of us that tells us what we need, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. We have a myriad of spiritual resources to become who we are. He's taken our bondage of sin and made us alive in him. So MacArthur says, Jesus Christ calls us to himself those who are willing to be inwardly transformed by him, who desire an entirely new nature that is created in his own holy likeness. He calls to himself those who are willing to exchange their sinfulness for his holiness. He calls to himself those who are willing to die with him in order to be raised with him, who are willing to relinquish slavery to their sin for slavery to his righteousness. And when men come to him on his terms, he changes their destiny from eternal death to eternal life. Man, sign me up. I hope and I trust, I pray that if you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and tasted this, the savory, the holy savory, sweet savory of being in his family and knowing him, calling him Father, be able to sing these songs and know what they mean, and have them move you and disturb you, and read texts like this in his word, and maybe throw a few exclamation points in your Bible after verse 23. That's where it's at. I would encourage you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved today. You can do that if you need some help, some further thinking, or maybe just kind of a what do I do now kind of thing. I would love to have that conversation with you. If you want to come up and talk to me after the service or during the end of the service, we could do that as well. We certainly don't want you leaving here without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and turning you over to a world that wants to destroy you and confuse you and lead you to a much, much more horrible destiny than even this world is. Thank you, Father, for your hopeful words this morning to our hearts. Oh, how precious your word is, how helpful it is for us to look at it often, to re-anchor ourselves, to reorient our minds to it. Lord, to be able to frequently As Jeremiah says, eat your words. It's good for us to be here. It's good for us to be in a place, a church that has had a history of this. And Lord, there are many saints, Christian men and women who've come before us who have laid those foundations that we enjoy today, foundations of being committed to the Word of God, prioritizing the Word of God in different ways and making sure that its people know it and memorize it and grow familiar to it the longer they're here. And it is our desire in the spirit of 2 Timothy 2 to continue to entrust these things to faithful men, to continue to gain what we are gaining and to turn around and make sure that those who follow after us also have the same joys and benefits of knowing you through your word. Thank you for teaching us this morning through it. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, whom it seems like is just, it's not enough just to say thank you. So as songs call us to, we offer our lives, we surrender ourselves for his and your pleasure. We can be used of you, that we can be vessels for your glory. That is our hope on this earth, on this side of heaven, that we would be the kind of salt and light, kind of ambassadors, the kind of witnesses, the kind of loving Christians that are useful to your kingdom. So we thank you for once again helping us understand how we can do that just a little bit better. Thank you for it all in Christ's name. Amen.